Well, good evening, everyone. Welcome. Tonight we're going to be continuing in the Minor Prophets. And you know, the Minor Prophets, compared to the Major Prophets, only refer to the length of the book, not to the importance of the book. And tonight we have the most minor of the Minor Prophets, because we have only 21 verses in the book of Obadiah. So it would appear that we should be able to finish this book tonight, if we get through 21 verses. This book is a powerful little book, and it says more really about pride than pretty much any book in the Bible. And there's just great application for us here, I believe, ethnically as nations. So pride. National pride is what we're going to be talking about tonight, but it applies to us nationwide as well as individually. Nobody is without pride. In Proverbs, God lists seven things I hate. What's number one on that list?
Pride.
We usually don't think of pride as the worst sin. For example, if you had a child molester, you might not say, well, that man's a child molester, but he's a good man. On the other hand, how many times do we hear, well, the guy's a little prideful, but he's really a good man? Probably in God's economy, God hates pride as much, if not more, than any sin. Well, why would that be? The characteristics of pride are really twofold, I think, that are really troubling from the Lord's standpoint, and that is, one, if you're lifted up in pride, you don't need God. Also, if you're lifted up in pride, you're totally insensitive to other people's needs. And so if the two greatest commandments are loving God and loving those that he's created, and you don't love either one, that's pretty serious, isn't it? So we want to begin tonight just by singing a very short scripture song, really, humble thyself in the sight of the Lord, okay? Father, as we get into the study tonight and see the prophecy of total destruction for the nation that was so prideful and also came against your people at every turn in every way they could, a perpetual enemy of Israel. And we see the destruction of Edom. That prophecy probably has already been fulfilled. And as we look at it tonight, help us to understand what angers you and what is important in your sight, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. So the opposite of pride is humility, right? So let's sing this song. The lyrics are on the back, very easy lyrics, because we have just the same scripture over and over again. So on page 4, I believe, we've got the lyrics there down in the lower left-hand corner, humble thyself in the sight of the Lord. So let's sing along. And sing this prayerfully in terms of your pride, in terms of your conceit, in terms of your selfishness, as we all can relate to that, I would but believe. So humble thyself in the sight of the Lord. In the sight of the Lord, self in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up higher and higher, and he shall lift you up. Thyself in the sight of the Lord, self in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up higher and higher, and he shall lift you up. Okay, well, that's the end of the study. We'll see you next week. If you got that, you got it all. Obadiah, chapter 1. We don't know anything about this prophet, really. There are, I believe, at least 11 Obadiahs in the scripture, but such a common name, and we have no information about him whatsoever. We know the name means servant of Yahweh, or servant of God, or servant of Jehovah, or servant of the Lord, but we don't know anything about him, and we don't even know when this was written. There are some that think it was written as early as 840 B.C., and then others as late as maybe five after, even after the fall of Jerusalem. There's a verse in here that talks about that, but it can be translated either past tense or future tense. And so it doesn't give you much help. The King James pronounces it one way, and some of the other translations pronounce it another way. The Revised Version translates it the other way. So if you translate that Jerusalem hasn't fallen yet to Babylon, of course it's before 585, but if it's after, it's after that. So we really don't know when it is. But it doesn't really matter when it was made. It was made. It's in our Bible, and we need to pay attention to it. Now, Edom. Who is Edom? We know who Edom is, don't we? Edom is a descendant of Isaac, another name for Esau, right? So, about 2,000 years before Christ, God called this pagan man out of the Ur of the Chaldeans named Abraham and told him in the promise in Genesis 12 that through him all the nations would be blessed, and that through his seed all the nations would be blessed, and those that bless you will be blessed, and those that curse you will be cursed. As you well know, Abraham and Sarah had no children, and they were getting old, and about 75 years old, God promised Abraham that he was going to have a son. Sarah at this time would have been 65 years old, approximately, and so they went another 12 years or so, and Sarah, looking at herself in the mirror, it doesn't say that in my Bible, in your Bible, but Sarah said, "Time's running out, Abraham." And as was the common practice in the culture of that day, if you were a barren woman, that was very shameful. But one of the ways that you would continue the lineage is to have your husband take a concubine and through the concubine raise up a son. So she proposed that to Abraham. Apparently he did not disagree. He wedded the servant Hagar, the servant of Sarah, Hagar, and went into her, and Ishmael was born. We know Ishmael is a product of the flesh, not a product of the spirit, and we know that through Ishmael, he was a wild donkey. God would raise up many people through him, and there are like 12 dukes mentioned in the scripture out of Ishmael. Well, as we come on down, in addition to that, the second son, the son of promise, was Isaac, and he then had two sons, twins, and while they were in the womb, as you know, even there they were fighting, and Rebekah said, "What's going on?" And God said, "Well, you got two nations in your womb, and they're fighting each other, and the younger will be served by the elder." She had this in a dream. She undoubtedly told Isaac, but the kids were born, and they were totally different. They were as far from identical twins as you could get, I guess. Esau came out first. He was all red and hairy. They called him Red, or Edom, or Esau, however you want to translate whichever word you're talking about there. And he was hairy, or he was red, or he was Edom. And it says over and over, "And Esau is Edom, and Esau is Edom, and Esau is Edom." Jacob came out second, and he was grabbing a hold of, even at that age, minutes or seconds after he was born, he was holding onto the heel, right? So they called him heel catcher, Yaakov. And of course, there became then a continuing growing strife, basically, between those two boys. The father, Papa Isaac, loved Esau because he was a hunter and they could go out and hunt and he could bring back game, and he loved that. Where Jacob, it says, was a mild man. Now, very interesting to me. That word mild, as it's translated in Genesis for Jacob and is the ridicule of everybody. He says he was a mama's boy and a wimpy guy and milk toast or whatever you want to hear, everything you've heard about him. It's actually the same word exactly that's used of Job, and every time it's Job, it's pronounced righteous. But it's not pronounced righteous in the case of a Jacob, primarily, I think, because his name means sneaky heel catcher. And so how could a sneaky heel catcher be righteous? But as they grew, as you know the story, and Esau had been out hunting, and he'd been unsuccessful, and he came back thinking he was starving to death, and there Jacob was cooking up some stew, and it must have smelled so good. So his birthright, being the firstborn, meant nothing to him. He was hungry. He was carnal. He didn't care about the birthright. So he said, give me the stew. I'll give you my birthright if you give me the stew. And so Jacob gave him the stew, as you know, and then later, under the guidance of Rebekah, she deceived Isaac, who's amazing to me. At a fairly young age, he already couldn't see because his eyesight was so dim that Jacob was able to convince him that it was Esau when they put goat skins on his wrists and on his back of his neck. And so he deceived Isaac into getting the blessing. And the blessing of the firstborn typically was twice the blessing of the other kids. And so the deal was, as you know, when Esau got the stew, went out and got the venison or whatever it was, bring it back, then he would be blessed. Well, in the meantime, Jacob got the blessing. And so Esau came back in with the stew, and Isaac said, well, I've already given it to your brother Jacob. And so he wanted to kill Jacob. But it's very interesting that hatred, of course, caused Jacob to flee to Syria, to Paddan Aram, for 20 years. And you know that story as well. But today in Jordan, the underlying hatred of Jordanese to Israelis still prevails, going all the way back to that initial hatred by Esau against Jacob, thinking that that Jacob had stolen his birthright, because that was the charge that Esau felt. And so we see this on down through the scriptures now. So we come now to Obadiah, who is making this prophecy somewhere in the period of the minor prophets, somewhere when the kingdom was probably divided, or in that period of time, maybe 550 to maybe 850 years before Christ is when this would have been written. So Edom now has a history. As Esau went east and established a new family in the area of Mount Seir, which includes this mountainous area of the three major cities there, which are Teman. And you remember Teman, there was this guy in Job, Eliphaz, who was a wise man, and he was a Temanite. So the tribe or the country or the nation of Edom was quite a nation. They were very strong militarily. They were very bright, had great knowledge. They were thought to be some of the wisest men on earth, as we'll see here in the scriptures tonight. They had a tremendous agricultural society, and yet it's not believed that they had more than just an inch or 2 or 3 inches of rain a year, and they don't know how in the world they did it, but they did it. They were able to capture the caravans that came through, and they were able to extract a big fee for them passing through, and the main city is the cliff city of Petra. And how many of you have been to Petra? Well, you know, Petra is in a volcano, basically, and there's only one way in and one way out. And that is a trail. About the widest is 20 feet, I understand. I haven't been there. And the narrowest is about 12 feet. The walls of that little narrow trail are 200 feet at the lowest to 1,000 feet at the highest. And it was believed that during this period of time that 20 men could withstand any army that would ever come against Petra. Because all you have to do is stand up there and drop these boulders down on the people. And once they're dead, they clog up the entry and you can't get in, right? So they were very prideful. They carved their homes on these sandstone walls of the canyon. And they lived high up in the heavens, they would say. They were cliff dwellers. And they had quite a series of buildings. They had buildings that is believed would house at least 1 million people. Now, that's something, isn't it? For years, Bible critics said there is no Petra. That was just a myth in the Bible. There was this Swedish explorer in the 1800s by the name of Johan Burckhardt, and he was a very knowledgeable guy. He had a dream to find the River Niger, and he went looking for it. He never did find it, as it turns out. But as he's in Syria and in Jordan, he would hear about these rumors of this prehistoric, or not prehistoric, but anyway, historic city, Petra. And he wanted to find it, but nobody would say anything about it. So he changed his name and became a sheikh, posing as a sheikh. He became very religious. He got to be friends with a number of the local people. He got to be friend with one particular guide. And he hired this guide to lead him to take a goat to sacrifice to Aaron and to Esau, because they believed in those days. They were really pagan. Even today, they found human sacrifice places on the high places there. So in the auspices of being a Muslim, or at least the follower of Ishmael, to find their twisted religion, they had Aaron in it, which really that didn't fit with Esau. Aaron is out of Moses, which came out much years later, you know, after the 12 tribes of Jacob. But nevertheless, so he goes in there to sacrifice, and the guy leads him into this city of Petra. Absolutely spectacular city. Now, it was so safe that Edom had the alliances with all of the nations around there, and they believed that was Fort Knox. So all of these nations around would store their treasures in Petra, because that was the safest place on the earth. So it was a phenomenal stronghold of treasures. But as we'll see tonight, prophecy, and as Johann Burckhardt found in 1836, I think, when he discovered Petra, something that's totally unique in all of archaeology, as far as we know. There was not one single artifact anywhere in that whole area where there had been at least a million people living. Unbelievable. Usually there's pottery, there's this, there's that. You can find dates and all that kind of stuff, but it was barren, swept clean, and we'll see why tonight as we read the prophecy of Obadiah. So that gives us a little bit of background on Edom. How many of you heard Joe Rosenberg the other night? Most of you? Well, you know, one of the things that he mentioned as one of the big threats to the church, and of course to this country, he mentioned the implosion of this nation, of course, as number one. Then number two was turning our backs on Israel, right? And interesting, 2 days later, on the 24th, here's the headlines. Netanyahu snub takes relations with White House to a new low. White House furious over Netanyahu and Boehner meeting. The White House announced that Obama will not meet with Netanyahu during his visit. So here we are, the only ally that we really have in all the Middle East is Israel. And yet we are what? Snubbing our nose at them. Our president won't even meet with their prime minister. So we are indeed fulfilling prophecy, it would seem, because in the final days, as we know, Israel will have no allies. And the U.S. has been an ally pretty much through the years up until recently. And I believe that's one of the reasons that we've been blessed as a nation so much. But as we turn our backs on Jesus Christ, as we say, get out of our schools, get out of our courtrooms, get out of our armed forces, get out of everything about us, certainly get out of the government. Don't use the word Jesus Christ in your military. You know, you can't do that unless you also mention, you know, all the other gods. And so we're turning away from the Lord, aren't we? And the way the nations will be judged, we mentioned this before, and the sheep and the goats at the end times will be, what did they do with Israel? Well, we'll see tonight what God's heart is for those nations who deal harshly with Israel. And so, with that being said, let's look at verse 1. The coming judgment of Edom. Now, verses 1 through 16 talks about the destruction of Edom. And then the last few verses, 17 to 21, talks about Israel's restoration, Israel's final triumph. The vision of Obadiah. So we have now a vision to this man, this prophet, whoever he is, Obadiah. Here's the vision. Thus says the Lord God. So it starts out pretty well documented, right? This is God speaking. This is the Lord God speaking. This is Yahweh speaking. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have had a report from the Lord, from Yahweh, from the Almighty God. We've heard a report, and a messenger has been sent among the nations saying, arise and let us rise up against her for battle. Now, who's the her? The her is Edom. So the vision is, nations, let's go up against Edom for battle. And now God is saying to this very strong nation, thought to be impenetrable, you know, I'm betting on the rock, right? And, you know, whether you're part of the prudential rock or whatever it is, rock that you might think that you're grasping here, they were grasping their rock city. But behold, I will make you small among the nations, God is saying. Edom, I'm going to make you small. And when God says he's going to make you small, you're going to become small, no matter how big you are, right? One thing is so great when we think about the evil today. We think about ISIS, or we think about Islam, or we think about whatever you want to think about. It doesn't matter how big it is. If God is against it, it's going to come down. It's going to come down. I remember Pastor Chuck used to say that when you read the story of David and Goliath, you'd say, oh, poor David, he doesn't have a chance. But when you recognize that it's God against Goliath, Goliath doesn't have a chance, and he didn't, did he? So here we see, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. A heavy term there, despised by the nations, Edom. And why? What's the problem? Pride. The pride of your heart has deceived you. They were very prideful. They were standing on their own defenses. They were standing on their own missiles. They were standing on their own bombs, so to speak. They were standing on the fact that they were protected from any known enemy, and they didn't need God for anything, right? They were strong. But the pride of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high. You say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? So you're saying, no man can touch me. I'm safe. Maybe you've got a double, triple, quadruple alarm on your home, and maybe you think you're really safe with that double, triple, or maybe you've even got bloodhounds. I don't know what you have for your protection. But if God's going to be against you, it doesn't matter, right? You're going to come down. So though you're high in the cliffs, though you ascend as high as the eagle, well, that's a lot higher than the cliffs, isn't it? The eagle goes way up, way up. And though you set your nest among the stars, now you're really going up, right? If your nest is above the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. So the Lord is going to bring Edom down, is he not? That's what he says. We're talking about Edom. He says, I will bring you down because of the pride of your heart. Now, next in verse 5, he's going to go right after their treasures. Now remember, they're the armory. They're the Brinks truck. They're the, or even, you know, City National, whatever it is, or City Edom National Bank, or whatever it is. And all of these international, or not international necessarily, but the neighbors, all the countries around are putting their treasures there in Petra for safekeeping, right? So what's the next thing after pride? They're going to be brought down. The very next thing is look at their treasures. If thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be cut off. Would they have not stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have some left, some gleanings? And, of course, that's the way robbers always work. If a robber breaks into your house, he's not going to take everything because, well, probably not, unless he's got a moving van or whatever. But God is going to say here, you're not going to have anything left. And that's exactly what Burkhardt found when he discovered Petra years and years and years later, that there wasn't anything there. So would they have not left something? Oh, how Esau shall be searched out. Now, if there's any doubt about Edom and Esau, here's called Esau. So, oh, how Edom or Esau shall be searched out, how his hidden treasures shall be sought after. All the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. So now we have their treasures being taken, and we have, they were masters at diplomacy and negotiation, well known for those skills, and they were able to negotiate and get these trade routes through there and all that kind of stuff and store all these goods. Kind of reminds me of Luxembourg today. I don't know if any of you, have any of you been to Luxembourg? Luxembourg's the richest country in Europe. For years, it was the scourge. It would be captured by Belgium, it would be captured by France, it would be captured by Switzerland, it would be captured by Germany, Holland. Anybody who was in that area would run right over it because it was, there's only 500,000 people there today. It's a very small area. We got a cavalry there. They're translating the Bible into Luxembourgish. There's no Bible in Luxembourgish. And then they discovered iron ore there about a century ago, I believe. I don't know exactly how long ago it was. And it became wealthy. And as it became wealthy, the banks came in. Now today, there's more world international banks in Luxembourg than almost any other place. That's where a lot of the dirty money is laundered and all that kind of stuff. And they're totally, totally devoid of the Lord. They're Catholic, very prideful. You go into their cathedral there, it's a beautiful cathedral, as beautiful as you'll ever see. Everything in Luxembourg, you won't see a pothole in Luxembourg. Streets are perfect. All of the public buildings are immaculate. You know, you don't see any plaster chipping off of them or anything. It's just really nice because they got the money. But you go into the cathedral there, and there, above the major altar in the cathedral, all these spotlights on it, and in pure gold, or looks like pure gold, is Mary. Mary is there, and she is holding a key. And the key said, "Freedom for Luxembourg." So they worship her, and even on their federal buildings, if you call them, whatever you call them, state buildings, whatever they are, national buildings, it says, "Leave us alone, give us our freedom." So they are confident in their riches, they're confident in Mary. I mean, they're worshiping Mary, really. They have no room for God. And the little Calvary there got a great location right now where the near one of the big pedestrian walkways are, and you got all kinds of people. So thought it'd be a good idea, like on Saturdays, to set up a little table outside the little church there and, you know, give them tracts and give them tea, coffee, cookies, and so forth. And very interesting with the Luxembourgish people. They would come by and they would look. They didn't want to be seen. They'd take any material, but they would be interested. And they'd say, "How much is it?" And they said, "Oh, it's free." "Oh, no, no." They were so prideful, they wouldn't take anything that was free. So we started charging them for it. And then they would take it. And then they would wait till nobody was looking, and then they'd grab a bunch and run off because they didn't want to be, they thought it was part of a cult, right? And they always do think Calvary's part of a cult until it becomes known a little bit. But the point of it is, they're so prideful because of their money and because they don't have need of anything. And you go up to the major people there, and, you know, if you get to the point of telling them about the gospel and even hint that they need a savior, they just look at you like, "You're out of your mind. I don't need a savior. What do I need a savior for? I got everything I need. I'm doing fine. I'm a sin. I'm not a sinner. You know, I haven't killed anybody. I haven't robbed any of our great banks, you know." But the pride, it's still so pervasive. And here it was. So their neighbors were double-crossing them because of the Lord's doings. "The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it." So they're going to be taken down, and they're in a sense not even aware of the deceit that's going on around them. "Will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau?" And that was another point of their pride, right? They were prideful of their wisdom. And, you know, Eliphaz said quite a bit in Job. Of course, the other two guys did too. But they were known for their wise men. And, you know, they had their safety. They had their wisdom. And they had their treasures. And, of course, one by one, God is just coming against them. He says, Will I not in that day, says the Lord? And when he says, will I not, that means he will. Even destroy the wise from Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau. Your wise men and your understanding's coming down. Then your mighty men, O Teman, another one of the cities, Teman is named after the grandson of Esau, O Teman shall be dismayed to the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be caught off by slaughter. You're going to be slaughtered. You're going to be taken down. You're going to be slaughtered. Your troops are going to be killed. You're all going to be killed. Well, why? Why is God so upset with Edom? Well, verse 10 is headlined in my Bible, Edom mistreated his brother. Edom mistreated his brother Jacob. Verse 10, for violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off for a few years. Is that what it says? You shall be cut off forever. So I believe this prophecy has already been fulfilled. Now, if any of you have an Edomite as a neighbor, then I'd be proven wrong, but I don't know of any Edomites. In that day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were one of them. Now, we know that happened with the Philistines in about 840 B.C. We know it happened in Babylonian somewhere around 585 B.C. And so anytime we see there when Israel or Jerusalem or Judah would fall, they would jump in for the spoil. They would jump in with the enemies against their brother. So that was a destruction here in verses 10 and 11. Verse 12, it continues. But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother in the day of his captivity. So when Israel, Judah, Jerusalem was taken captive, they were rejoicing. Nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah. So they were quick to get the spoil, to jump in there. Now here they are even rejoicing over the captivity of their brothers, Israel. And so on and on and on. You know, even way back when the Moses was leading them in the wilderness march and they came up against Edom. King of Edom wouldn't allow them to cross the land, would he? So they had to go around. So from the time all the way through the Bible, you'll never see any time that I'm aware of that Edom ever did anything out of love for Israel. Nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. Now you might take that phrase home with you. If you see someone in great trouble, your flesh might come up with the idea, well, they deserved it. You know, they're not holy and righteous like I am. They're really, you know, they live a life of sin and they deserve it. I mean, that's kind of the attitude here. Edom is saying they deserved it. They're not sorry for them in their day of distress, but they've spoken proudly. They're looking down on them. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. So they went into the city of Jerusalem when Jerusalem was being captured, and they're stealing the goods. Indeed, you should not gaze on their affliction in the days of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance, that's on the booty, nor in the day of the calamity, you should not have stood at the crossroads to cut those off who've escaped. So not only that, but when the fugitives were fleeing from the enemy, they were telling the enemy which way they went. They were just doing everything they could against their brother. Nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress. So some of them they would capture and then they'd turn them over to the enemies. Now, would you do that to your brother? I hope not. I hope you don't do that to anybody. But this is the reason that God is destroying them, because of the way they treated their brother. And I can't help but think the importance of this prophecy with all the others we're having, that God is going to hold nations accountable for what they did with Israel. And look who's doing what to Israel today. Look at the anti-Semitism. Look how we're joining in, right? And our administration won't even speak to the prime minister when he comes to this nation, when he comes to this country. And that's not good, is it? Verse 15, for the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. Now, if the day of the Lord, meaning the Great Tribulation, was near 800 and some years ago, or 600 years ago, however long ago this was written, it's even closer now, isn't it? As you have done, it shall be done to you. There's kind of the golden rule, but it's not the golden rule in do good as others do good. They did bad, even though Israel was not bad to them. And now they're reaping what they've sowed. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return on your own head. You're reaping what you've sown, and it will come back on your own head. And that's always the case with us too, isn't it? Sin will find you out. If we're prideful and looking down on others, it's going to come back to us. Whatever is happening here to Edom can happen to you and to me, because we're no different, right? Absolutely not. And it was people that made up Edom. It wasn't just a government out there. Just like in all nations, it's not just the leaders that are the problem. It's the people that make up that nation. Or you can go one step further and go to the church. Look how many times the church is filled with pride and doing things that should not be done, as we look at a really a sordid history of the church in the days of the Crusades and that kind of stuff. And again, the church is made up of people. It's not just the leader who is bad. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head, for as you drink on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow as though, and they shall be as though they have never had never been. So Edom, your days are up. You're going down. You're going down. Now, in these last few verses, we have some great news for Israel as God's plans for Israel, the restoration, or you can call it the final triumph. But on Mount Zion, Mount Zion is in Jerusalem, but on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. You might underline that. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. What does that mean? They're going to reap the blessings that God has for them. And I think there's a real personal application there for you and for me. If we're walking in accordance with God's will, we're in line for his blessings. And are you possessing those possessions? Are you possessing what he has given you as his child, as his fully wholehearted adopted son, in line for to be part of the kingdom, his kingdom? You know, isn't it amazing how Christians can go through life being so sad and so, in some cases, hopeless, and in cases filled with despair? And I'm not talking just about, brain conditions, which some people have. I'm excluding that. But assuming there's nothing wrong physically with you, and you really believe that you're his child, and you really believe that he died for you, and that part of the reason for dying for you was to cause you to be sanctified, cause you to become like Christ, and you got the promises he's able to complete it. But on the other hand, we're not in heaven yet, and all you see are problems ahead of you, and you're going through the crusher right now because probably it's partly, if not totally, from him to change you, to get you to cry out, to get you to come to him in time of crisis. And so that's a good thing, but we don't like that, right? So what do? We get, pray for me, I'm really going through it, and man, life is tough, and you know. And I understand that in a way, and yet if we possess our possessions, you can't be sad very long if you really believe what the Bible says because of his great love for us. Look what he did when we were sinners. He died for us. A great verse in Romans 8:31, I think it is, what? If he did not spare his own son, to give him up, how much more now that we're his, will he not also freely give us all things? So we shouldn't be all distraught. We should be possessing our possessions. Now, this is an interesting statement here in verse 18. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, but the house of Esau shall be stubble. What happens to stubble in the midst of a fire and a flame? It burns, doesn't it? They shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. When Titus Vespasian put the siege on Jerusalem as it was being conquered at somewhere around 67, 68, 70 AD, maybe 35, 40 years after Christ was crucified, and of course the temple was destroyed, Jerusalem was totally destroyed, Rome had already pretty well taken care of Edom. They had pretty much conquered everything with the exception of Jerusalem. Masada would come into play a little later, but at the time of the Jerusalem siege and right before the siege and so forth, Josephus tells us that there were 20,000 Edomians. And according to him, that's all that were left. Those 20,000 fled to Jerusalem because they heard that the zealots were holding up in the temple for protection. And so for their own skin, they wanted to go and be protected by the temple. So they fled there, they got there, they killed a bunch of Jews to get in who were not the zealots. The zealots were the rebels. I mean, Jerusalem was a real mess when that all came down. I mean, they probably killed more people themselves than the Romans ever killed. But, you know, they were starving to death as it came to be, and some of the women were eating their own children, and it was just terrible. But what happened was apparently that 8,500 of these 20,000, according to Josephus, were killed in the city in the siege of Jerusalem, and the remaining 12,000 were killed when Rome came in, broke the walls down, and killed everybody that was there, pretty much. So that was the end of the Edomites. They went there, they fled there, and this scripture literally was fulfilled there. And the city was burned, and so many of the people were burned alive. They were, so emaciated they couldn't even move, most of them, because they were starving to death anyway, but at that point in time. But the house of Esau shall be stubble to the house of Jacob and the house of Joseph a flame. They shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. So Joel Rosenberg has just written the first of three books on the third enemy. And interestingly, he picks up on Jordan as the third enemy. And most people wouldn't think of that as the third enemy. But he started looking through the scripture on Edom, on Moab, on Mount Seir, on Bosrah. And there's a lot of prophecy on it. And basically, they all see the same thing. Jordan's going to be toast. So if that's the case, what is the charge or what is the challenge for you and I today? If we go back to Ezekiel 33 of the watchman on the wall, we need to tell the believers in Jordan, remind them what the scripture says, and that it's coming down there. It's coming down there. So to the extent when, we don't know, but this scripture would seem to say that some of these things are going to happen in the end times. It says the south, meaning Judah, shall possess the mountains of Esau, and the lowlands shall possess Philistia, that would be Gaza today. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim, which would be up just a little north of Jerusalem, and the fields of Samaria, which would go on up either further north to Samaria, which is about halfway between Jerusalem and the Galilee. Benjamin shall possess Gilead. Now, Gilead's clear over on the other side of the Jordan, over there on Ramon Gilead, on the Golan Heights. So Benjamin, one of the two southern tribes, shall possess Gilead. And the captives of this host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites. So all of Israel is going to go to, all of Israel is going to go to Israel. And so this foolishness today of trying to give the Arabs a state, trying to get a peace thing going with the Arabs, it's not going to fly with the Lord, is it? It's not going to fly. So they shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. Now you remember the widow of Zarephath in the story of Elijah. That's up by Tyre, halfway I think between Tyre and Sidon, up in the Philistine area. And as far as that, the captives of Jerusalem are in Sepharad. Now nobody knows where that is. So if you know where that is, show me. Tell me. I'd like to know where it is. I couldn't find where that is. But it's in the south. It says shall possess the cities of the south. That would probably be the Negev, but I don't know where Sepharad is. Anyway, they're going to possess everything that the Lord has for them is basically what this says, I think. Then saviors are really leaders, that would be, I think. It doesn't mean other Jesus Christ. It's a little less. But it would be leaders or deliverers shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau. So the mountains of Esau are going to be judged at that end times, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. I love that last verse because that last verse really puts it back to where it's got to be. That's in the Lord's hands, and he will make everything right, right? He's the judge. Thank God we're not the judge. I don't even know how I judge myself, right? Let alone anybody else. But he is going to be the one who's determining all things. So if you have any questions, is Esau coming back? Is Edom coming back in the end days? I don't know. We'll just have to wait and see. But whatever is going to be, it's going to be just. It's going to be just. So where does that speak to us? Well, I think as we look at this book, we see that this is a good definition of pride. And again, repeating what pride does, it causes us not to need God. We don't need God when we're prideful. So how do you determine how much pride you have in your life? Well, one way is to look at your prayer life. Prideful people don't pray. Prideful people don't believe. They need prayer. And when we're going through good times, maybe, or whatever, and we get lifted up in pride, we don't pray. Things are going good. What do I need to pray for? Yeah, the Lord blessed me 5 years ago, and, you know, I'll just keep going until something else happens. No, we need to be, he wants that relationship with us, doesn't he? So check your prayer life. How is your prayer life? How is your opposite of pride, which is humility? That's what we sang tonight. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. Where is your humility? Well, your humility is how your brokenness is before the Lord. Are you broken before the Lord? Are you arrogant and proud before the Lord? When you go to him, are you kind of saying, you're my friend in the sky, and, you know, here's what I want. You know, I need a new car, and it should be green or red or whatever, and, you know, a bigger house to house it in, you know, demanding that God give you this or not. I mean, that is just the opposite to what we want to be. We want to be humble. We want to be broken. So this pride speaks to us as a nation, as it did with Edom, but it also speaks to us individually, I think. And as I mentioned, Proverbs 16:9 says, the number one thing on those seven things he dislikes is a haughty look, is the pride. Pride makes us independent from God, and as I mentioned, it makes us insensitive to others. We don't care about others. We just care about number one, right? That's the prideful person. And we see it all around us. And we hate it, don't we? When you see pride in everybody else, don't you just dislike it? And you say, thank God I'm not prideful. That's another definition of pride. If you can say that, you're filled with pride. I'm so glad I'm humble. Oh, yeah. So pride causes insensitivity to others, and it causes jealousy. It just is like a cancer. You know, if you're living a godless life, you're going to end up, I mean, if you don't believe in God, you're going to live a godless life, right? If you do believe in God, you're going to be moving in a godly direction. But if you're filled with pride, you're going to be insensitive to others, and jealousy is going to come in. You're insensitive when a person is hurting, because pridefully you're going to say, well, they had it coming. You know, I don't like the way they look or act or dress or whatever. They got it coming. Then also, if things are going well for somebody else, let's say somebody that you don't particularly like gets the promotion and you don't, you get jealous of them, don't you? Or they get a better house or a better car or a whatever, and you get jealous, don't you? You're not happy for them. You're upset about them. Jealousy. Jealousy. Proverbs 13:10 says, only by pride comes contention. Contention doesn't come from humility. It comes from pride. Pride is the root of all contention. What's the solution to that? Humility. Humility is a solution to contention. Pride goes before destruction, as we know. So if you're prideful, you're going to go down. You're going to go down. Well, how do we also guard against it? I said we need to be in prayer. We also need to be quick to confess our sins. Because a prideful person doesn't think they need to confess any sins because they don't see themselves as sinners, right? Now, the Bible does say confess your sins to one another. I'm not saying confessing your sins to one another for forgiveness. Only God gives you forgiveness. But it is a humbling thing to talk about honestly your sins with somebody else, to ask them for prayer or whatever, if you're honest about it. Because most of us don't want to share that with anybody else. We don't want them to know this or that. But if you do confess that to others, it's a very humbling experience. But that doesn't mean to go to, you know, Father O'Brien down here and say, or I don't know, I was thinking of not Brian Brodersen, but a lot of the Catholics are Irish, right, or Scottish, or whatever O is. I guess it's Irish, I don't know. But anyway, who's a typical priest? Father somebody. Anyway, don't go to Father somebody. Go to the Lord, right? Go to the Lord. But it is humbling to confess your sins before another. Another great place here is in 2 Corinthians 12, and our great, great missionary, Apostle Paul, he said in chapter 12, verse 2, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up into the third heaven. And then he goes ahead to say, if you skip down to verse 7, lest I should be exalted above measure, lifted up in pride, by the abundance of the revelation of seeing heaven, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Now, we don't really know what this is. Some think it's an eye disease. Some just think it's tremendous demonic oppression or whatever. But whatever it was really bothering him. He called it a thorn in the flesh, and he prayed earnestly three times for that to be removed. Verse 8, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities. Do you take pleasure in your infirmities? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. I don't think I'd get very many. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches. How do you like reproaches? Oh, I love reproaches. Really? I don't like them at all. In reproaches, in needs. How many like to be in need? Nobody. In persecution. Oh, yeah, I love persecution. No, we don't like that either. In distress, we don't like that. But he's taking pleasure in those because they are keeping him humble. It's that thorn that's keeping him humble. And he's able to say, when I am weak, then I am strong. Now you'd say, well, man, that doesn't make any sense. When I'm weak, I'm strong. What does that mean? Well, you know what it means. When I'm weak in my flesh and I'm relying on the Lord, then I'm little David against big Goliath. Goliath doesn't have a chance. So, dependent on the Lord. Accept what the Lord is doing in your life. All the thorns you have in your life, thank Him for. We're to rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. So anything that's in your life that you're now saying, Lord, remove it, remove it, remove it. This is really bothering me. Lord, you got to take it away. You got to take it away. I don't think that's necessarily the right prayer. I think a better prayer would be, thank you, Lord, for it. Help me to understand why it's there and what you're teaching me through it. And watch Him turn that thorn into a blessing. You can't, but He can. And the bigger the thorn, the deeper it's in there, the harder it hurts, the bigger will be the miracle of the blessing, right? And you've seen that. You remember, I can think of a few times in my life when I was in such a painful, hopeless situation that I really thought I've never been in anything this bad before. And I just don't see any way out of this one. Yeah, the last one I remember, He showed me a way I hadn't seen, but this one is really big, really big. And there's just no hope. And you watch, particularly if you don't depart from Him and get bitter, if you watch, what, all things work together for good, and you look back and you say, man, that's the best thing that ever happened in my life. I can think of one very specific thing, that exactly what happened. It was the worst thing that I've ever gone through, and it's the best thing that ever happened to me. But I can't say all the way through it, I was saying, oh, this is great, Lord. I really appreciate this. This is just what I need. I didn't. I said, get rid of it, get rid of it, you know. So I'm not preaching what I practice. I'm preaching what you should practice. Be thankful for your thorns. And the quicker you can see the Lord working through them, it will keep you humble and it will cause you to come closer to Him. It'll also keep you tender toward others. Oftentimes, those things which we go through, they're really difficult. God uses later for us to be some comfort to others who are going through the same thing. Now, you don't have to go through it to be a comfort, because it says what? God who comforts us in any situation allows us to be comfort to others. So whether you've gone through it or not, you can comfort in the name of the Lord. But oftentimes, He'll put you others in touch with you who are going through exactly the same thing as you went through. You know, I'm not a very good comforter for somebody who had a child that, you know, died or got killed or in an accident or whatever, because I've never had that. I've never gone through that anguish. So somebody who has, I think, would be better at understanding what that person is going through. But even if I haven't been through it, if I'm really following the Lord, I can be a comfort, right? And, I mean, maybe just keep your mouth shut and just come alongside and cry with them, you know, really. Might be the best thing you can do. Humility and brokenness are much, very important, utmost importance in the sight of the Lord. And therefore, the Lord is going to do whatever it takes in your life to put you in that position or keep you in that position. So that brings us to 8 o'clock, and so we finished the 21 verses. Be humble, be close to the Lord, love Him, be thankful. And be compassionate to others as we read in the scriptures tonight. Father, we thank You for this study, Lord. I pray You would keep us so close to You, Lord, and so dependent on You that we would not become like Edom. We would not become lifted up in pride and in our own self. But it's not in us. It's not in our plans. It's in You. And Lord, may we seek You with our whole heart, Lord, and You alone. Not to stand on our rock of Petra or our strength or anything else, but just on our weakness, Lord. We love You, and help us to love Your children more. In Jesus' name, amen.